Again, keep in mind what we've already read together, that Abner's ambition to become king and a rival to David has been frustrated, and now he turns to Abner the diplomat. And how sincere was he to make a league with David? Obviously, David, as you'll see, if you read that in between the lines, David was suspicious, though he was glad to be able to see that the civil war would come to an end. But Joab, we see here, does all he can to incite that civil war even more. And we begin with verse 22 of chapter 3. Now remember, Abner and 20 of his men have been entertained by David at a feast. And he says, look, we're going to go and gather all the elders and gather all the tribes, and you're going to be king over the whole nation. It's not going to be divided. And David's happy. You know, he's happy to at least, he's suspicious of Abner, but he's happy that the civil war looks like it's going to come to an end. And what Samuel had prophesied and the Lord had said that he would be king over all Israel is going to come to pass. So Abner leaves, and he's hardly very far out of Hebron when Joab, perhaps even with the king's name, summons Abner back toward Hebron. So we're in chapter 3 and verse 22. Joab has been out in battle, and he's brought spoil back to the capital city. So we read in verse 22, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he was gone in peace. I want you to notice how often that's said. He went in peace, verse 21. He was gone in peace, verse 22. In other words, it sounds like David has given him a safe conduct in and out of the capital city. So he's promised him that he's welcome and he's going to be safe. When Joab and all the hosts that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away third time. Notice, he is gone in peace. So it's as if they're saying, David has given him a safe conduct. So he knows full well that it's come straight from the throne. Then Joab came to the king and said, and notice the derogatory, disrespectful spirit of this man. What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he is quite gone? Thou knowest, Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. So there's disrespect there, although there's certainly warning, concern that Abner is doing something treacherous, but he's treating David as if he's a mere servant. When Joab was come, and see how Joab leaves kind of abruptly, and doesn't really they don't converse any further. Joab was come out from David. He sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner, And King David himself followed the bier, the coffin. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, "So do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak, and I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." And again, may God bless this reading to our hearts. It's messy business, isn't it? Again, in this beginning of David's reign, the Lord has included this section for our learning. We should look again to prophet doctrine for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Hebron is the scene of David's reign for 7.5 years, we're told. And there's been civil war from the very beginning. Instead of Abner saying, "Look, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, I know that God has anointed David through Samuel to be the next king, let's all submit to his leadership." No, he had a selfish ambition, and he, as a front, promotes Saul's remaining son Ish-bosheth, and he is the aggressor. You remember when they had that little 12-on-12 tournament, if you will. They pitted these young soldiers against each other, and each one killed his opponent, and 24 fell. And then 300 plus more fell from Abner's army, and David had, about 19 that passed away. So already nearly 400 soldiers have died because of Abner's rebellion against God's word and his self-ambition. So a civil war continues. I mean, in essence, it's been a civil war for the previous 10 years. Remember, David has been pursued by Saul for over a decade. David, the man after God's own heart who had slain Goliath and had delivered the Israelites from the Philistines, Saul, you remember, was jealous of David's popularity. And you remember the song of the women that were dancing in the victory parade. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was ticked off. And for all those years, in a sense, it was a civil war. It was the tribe of Benjamin and the people of Israel under Saul attacking David. But now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, God told David to go up to Hebron. Hebron is a very sacred city. It's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives were buried. It's an ancient city, we're told. Even as old as Egypt itself. We're told that in the book of Joshua. And so God is instructing David that, look, begin your reign in Hebron. But for 7.5 years, they encounter this civil war. Saul's godly son, you remember, relinquished his right to rule to David, becoming like John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before Jesus emerged, John the Baptist is imprisoned. And before David emerges, Jonathan himself is slain in battle. But both of them were forerunners. There's a lot of parallel between David and Christ because David is a type of Christ as a king and a prophet. But even after Saul's death, Saul's pride and rebellion transfers to his cousin. Abner was a cousin to Saul, and he was Saul's commander. And Abner has his sight set on the throne, even though he knows that God has anointed David many years ago. And so you remember that he pursued, he was the aggressor in pursuing a fight against Joab and David's army. And we have to give him credit that he did not want to murder Asahel. Asahel was a track star, as we're told in the Bible. He was very fast on his feet. Josephus was a commander of the Jewish armies in AD 66 in Galilee, but he's a historian. I think I mentioned last week that I'm sure some horses are faster than others, but he said that Asahel could beat a horse. He was so fast. I remember when I was attending West Virginia University, the guy that lived next door to me, who actually invited me to church, who wasn't a believer, he was a wide receiver for West Virginia, but he had brick hands, so he wasn't a starter, but he was so fast, I mean, he was a gazelle. I remember against Penn State, I was seated at the 50-yard line, and they would always put him in at the end of a half or the end of a game for the bomb to get a quick touchdown, but they were always afraid that he'd drop it. But I can remember that the funny thing is it was Oliver Luck that was the quarterback, but here was Garnett, and I said, oh, they got him in at the end of the game, or it was the end of the half, first half. They want to score. They were losing by four touchdowns, but they want to get a quick touchdown. He beat the defensive back by about 20 yards. And the defensive back was way off from the line of scrimmage when Garnett was lined up. And I remember watching this. He was so fast, that guy was stunned. He was so far ahead of him, and yet the quarterback overthrew him. And he was all by himself. But anyway, I just remember thinking, I wonder if he would have caught it anyway if it had hit his hands. But I think of Garnett when I read about Asahel. He would, by the way, Garnett Edwards raced Ronaldo Nehemiah if you remember those names. But Asahel wanted the big prize. He wanted to kill Abner. And Abner was he knew he was a veteran, and he didn't want, he twice he warned him, go after some lesser opponent, your size. And he had to slay him. But it was in self-defense. It was not murder in the same way that we see the Joab murders. Abner. So chapter 3 begins that there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Because Abner has precipitated this civil war. He's instigated it even more. But I want you to see that this chapter indicates the counteracting grace of God. David's kingdom is increasing. Saul's kingdom is decreasing. But you and I look at this and say, is God unrighteous? Because the way it seems that his kingdom is increasing is by polygamy, murder, treachery. And so we ask, what is the narrator reporting? Is he justifying what we're reading here? Or are we to look between the lines? Now it says that David's kingdom waxed stronger and stronger. But notice verse 2 and following, it seems to say, is the writer saying the reason why it waxed stronger and stronger because David took more wives? Or can we interpret this that the reason why it waxed stronger and stronger was the grace of God despite David's polygamy? That's the position I take in this passage. He's simply reporting it without really moralizing it at this point. He's just reporting that the 7.5 years in Hebron, David became a polygamist. Well, he already was a polygamist. He had married Michael, but Michael was taken from David and given to the man that you see that weeps behind her a little bit later. But then David marries two women, so and technically he's married to three. So he's already a polygamist. But it just reports here. Now, just by looking at this, if you get a sneak preview in the future, the three A's here are assassinated, are killed, you know, prematurely in the life of David. His firstborn is Amnon. You remember Amnon, who committed incest with his sister. I wonder if this reflects on the character of his mother, Ahinoam. But the point is, Amnon ends up dying. Absalom, you remember, in his rebellion against David, he's the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was east of the Jordan, just a bit north of where Abner had set up the kingdom of Israel. So it's like David's playing chess. I'm going to marry this king's daughter, so this king will attack Abner and not attack me. So that's the. It wasn't always just lust that instigated polygamy. It was political chess, and that's exactly what Solomon did as well. And then the third A, Adonijah, you remember, is put to death by Solomon because he wanted the young maid that took care of David on his deathbed. So three of these six sons die prematurely in David's life. So obviously, the history shows that polygamy is no good. It ends up in no positive light. But having said that, we know that David understood Deuteronomy 17. If you read Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, if when you raise up a king in your midst, he shall not multiply wives after him, lest they take his heart away. And the point is to warn that these wives are going to be idolatrous. There's going to be the temptation to not be as devoted to the Lord. And that's exactly why God judges the Israelite nation in the future, because the multiple wives of these kings led them astray from the Lord. Because again, if they're marrying for political reasons, they're not really caring whether they're godly, whether they're monotheists, whether they're devoted to the Lord. And of course, we know from Genesis, God made male and female. He brought one woman to Adam. And Jesus would reiterate it in the New Testament that marriage should be monogamous. One man and one woman. So the narrator does not really comment positively or negatively here, but this is no doubt a negative thing that David has done. Instead of patiently waiting for the Lord to bring all Israel to him in Hebron, he's, as it were, trying to secure all Israel by his marriages. So what's the take-home message? You know, so often people can be so pro-David that he can do nothing wrong. Or that, you know, we all say, well, David was perfect except for the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. But folks, we're seeing already in early in his ministry, he was a godly man, but he was a sinner. And we have to remember that we have to be careful when we set people up as, you know, that they can do no wrong. We're all fallen creatures. And even the best of God's people can fall. And we need to set our sights on Christ. He's the one that will never fail us. We want to be like Christ. But how often when we almost idolatrously follow someone, when they fall, they take with them those that are kind of blindly following them. So there's no doubt that that's an application here, that David was a sinner, and he continued to sin even after he knew the Lord. And you and I need to take warnings like this. Don't let anything. Now, we might not be tempted to be polygamists, but we have to be careful that people don't lead us astray into idolatrous paths, that we live a life that is devoted to the Lord and we're careful to not let anything, you know, materialism, friendships, what it could be anything, things that are good that can take our devotion, sap our devotion from where it really needs to be. And notice how he shows the same thing with Abner. How did Abner think he was going to strengthen himself in the kingdom? So the writer gives almost an exact thing about David. David thinks he's going to strengthen himself by intermarrying, but Abner does the same thing. So David's doing something that the wicked does. Look at verse 6. And you know what we had just read. What Abner does, he has set up Ish-bosheth, the last of Saul's sons, to be king, but it's a front. So we see what he does here. Ish-bosheth, the practice was that the previous king would take the harem of the, you know, or the new king would take the harem of the previous king. Or at least that harem would remain celibate for the rest of their life. But what Abner does is he goes for the crown. Just like Adonijah. Remember, Adonijah says, he says to Bathsheba in the future, I want Abishag. Try to motivate Solomon to give me Abishag. You know, the maid that took care of David on his deathbed. And Solomon knew right away that was going for the crown. That was treachery, and he put him to death. Well, Abner takes Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and Ish-bosheth was right. He rebuked him. He said, basically saying, look, you want me to be the next king, and you're making a move to become king, to bypass. You're wanting the throne. You're wanting the crown by taking this woman. And what does Abner do? He rebukes Ish-bosheth. You have the audacity to rebuke me for my immorality? You know, people have this idea that you can't rebuke someone for anything. Yet the Bible says in Leviticus, thou shalt rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So Ish-bosheth was right. Now Ish-bosheth was wrong to let Abner set him up as king rival against David, but Ish-bosheth was right to rebuke Abner for his immorality and for his treachery. But it just goes to show that even in this kingdom of Israel, that was the kingdom of God in many ways, there's immorality, there's sin. And you'd think this is only going to happen in the world in today's setting. Yet you would not believe the immorality that takes place in evangelical churches today. Pastors falling to immorality and people in the congregation falling to all kinds of schemes to get rich. There is a lesson here for us. Don't think this can't happen in an evangelical church. I've heard of people that'll attend a church just to get clients, if they're a doctor or if they're a salesman or if they're a insurance salesman. They pick large churches because they have a large clientele. They're not there for the message of the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves, are we worshiping? Are we here for the right reason? Are we here to seek the Lord? Do we have something up our sleeve? I mean, David and Abner are wrong. So what's God's counteracting grace here? He counteracts these political chess games. He could have easily just said, okay, David, if you're going to not trust me and play these political chess games, then, you know, he could have easily set him on the side. But God is long-suffering, isn't he? So, though David is manipulating, we need to remember we ought not to manipulate. Proverbs 3 comes into play here. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. So let's remember to do things God's way, not the way that we perceive that needs to be done. Do we manipulate to gain advantage or help divine guidance? Remember, that's what the devil told Jesus to do. Leap from the pinnacle. You'll have quick applause. Your reputation will quickly be established. Everybody in Jerusalem will say, here's the Messiah that leapt from the precipice, and the angels caught him. He's God's Messiah. We must follow him. That was the devil's temptation, to do God's will your own way, not God's way. And it's easy for the church to use the tactics of the world to strengthen ourselves when actually it grieves the Lord and it weakens us. So that's the first counteracting grace of God there. The second is David, I think, was patient to a fault. Verses 12 to 21. Now Abner, because he can't get his way with Ishbosheth, you know, he can't, okay, my coup and my 7.5 years of trying to promote myself as the king has failed. Ishbosheth, you know, won't fall over and play dead. So, you know, might as well join him. Can't beat him, join him. So Abner dismisses Ishbosheth and is so angry that Ishbosheth is terrorized by Abner at this point, because Ishbosheth is a puppet king, that Abner says, okay, now I'm going to become the diplomat. So now, you know, he now quotes Scripture. Don't be afraid of somebody that quotes Scripture. God has promoted. You see that where he starts to quote Scripture? Verse 18, for instance. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So for his own purpose, he quotes Scripture. He knows that God has ordained for David to be the next king. So Abner says, and look at the audacity of this man. Look at verse number 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to David. So Abner sent messages, verse 12, to David, and he says, make a league with me. Think of it. Make a league with me, as if he's the king, as if he's equal with David. He's a defeated enemy. He's nobody. He doesn't have any position. His king's dead. He's no longer a commander. Make a league with me. David's the king. And notice how David, did you see the subtlety? You see the suspicion in David? David puts him in his place. So David says, well, I'll make a league with you. It's like he's tongue in cheek. One thing I require of thee, that thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. See what he does? He puts him in his position as a servant. First of all, he says, thou wilt not see my face unless you do something for me. So David's putting this man in his place. But notice what else he does. He sends messages to Ishbosheth. Not to Abner. He's acknowledging Ishbosheth. And so really he puts Abner as a middleman between him and Ishbosheth. So David is saying to Abner, this isn't a league. I do not recognize you as any authority. You come as a servant. So David is wise in that case. Now he's calling for Michal. Now, Michal was his wife that Saul gave him. And Saul, you remember back in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, to spite David, gives David's wife to this Phaltiel. So Think about it. Was it right for Michael, even though her father sent her to Phaltiel, was it right for her to agree to this arrangement? Was it right for Phaltiel to take her as wife? It was adultery. So I know we feel pity for this guy. Abner goes, you know, Ishbosheth sends Abner, as it were, to go get Michael. And, I mean, it's kind of pitiful. Some people snicker at it, and other people obviously think it's pitiful. But notice what happens here. Verse 15, that Michael's taken from Phaltiel, and her husband with her goes behind weeping. You know, I mean, you feel sorry for the guy in one case, but should we feel sorry for the tears of an adulterer and an adulteress? I don't think David should have done. I think it's another political chess game. Because Deuteronomy 24 says, if you divorce your wife and she marries another person, you cannot take her back. And some people say, well, because Saul forced Michael away from David, that it nullified that. I don't believe that. But nonetheless, he doesn't take her because he loves her. This is a political chess game again. I'm going to take someone from Saul's family, from the Benjamites. Surely I'll get favor with the Benjamite tribe and the rest of Israel now that I have Michael back with me. I'm not saying there wasn't any love for Michael. I'm just saying that David is, again, playing some of this chess game. And the Lord is just reminding us we've got to be careful that we come with absolute sincerity before the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth and make sure that our motives are upright and sincere in nature. And so David agrees to this league. He has Abner for dinner, for this feast, and then Abner leaves. So I say this is God's counteracting grace again. David is patient to a fault. You say, well, what should David have done? Say, look, Abner, if you're sincere, I want you to just, I'm going to test you for a while. I'm going to put you on probation to see if you're really going to be loyal to me. But at least he should have said, Abner, you've got to watch out for Joab. The third thing that happens here, it's sad. David precipitates the murder of Abner by his lack of communication. And we got to learn from this. David should have said to Abner, look, I know that you slew Joab's brother in self-defense, but Joab is a resentful kind of man. And the fact that you were Saul's general in his army, and Joab is my general, there's going to be some jealousy here. So David should have secured. Now, we think, did he? It says he sent him away in peace. But do you notice when Joab rebukes David, he doesn't say, don't you touch Abner. David at that point should have sent soldiers surrounding Joab to make sure he didn't call Abner back. This happens in David's life as a father. You remember what happens? Amnon commits incest with Absalom's sister, and David just doesn't say, look, this is wrong. He should have punished Amnon. And Absalom sees the lack of fatherly discipline in David, and he stews. And David allows, and David's non-discipline of Amnon precipitates Amnon's murder by Absalom. Just like his non-communication with Joab precipitates the murder of Abner. And what I'm saying is, we've got to communicate. We've got to communicate when we sense something could happen if we don't, you know, just sit down and discuss things. This is the way it should be in a family. If we sense, look, this decision might cause resentment in these two sons or these two daughters. So we sit down and say, look, you guys may think we're being unfair. You know, it's not always fair. We don't always get one quarter of the pie between the four of us. And we sit down and discuss things. So often, resentment and fights and separation occur in families and marriages and churches because there hasn't been communication. And frankly, there hasn't been fairness and righteousness on the part of a father or a king. So again, the Lord comes in. You wonder why there are any churches in the world today. God counteracts so often our lack of foresight with His own grace, doesn't He? You see why in the New Testament they have these councils to discuss problems that could arise in churches. They don't just sweep things under the rugs. Remember, there were some people that were teaching that Christians needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they had to get together and discuss these things. That's why it's important for churches to have discussions, elders to have meetings, and if somebody has a quarrel, that we address it rather than just ignore it. And the same thing we know should happen in marriages and in families. So often people, it's the lack of communication that ends up causing so many different problems. And I do believe that David precipitated this murder because he did not deal with what he knew was going to take place. He knew Joab was a resentful kind of person. He knew that Abner was not, that Abner's slaying of Asahel was going to create problems. Remember, Barnabas helped the situation when the disciples heard that Saul, that Paul was saved, and they were rightly suspicious of Saul because he was a persecutor of Christians. What did Barnabas do? He became the middleman. And he took Saul, he brought him to the disciples and said, look, I've seen his life. He has a real testimony, he's sincere. And he communicated with the disciples so it relieved their tensions. And we find in the Bible so often this taking place. And then finally, verses 31 to 39, hindsight is 20/20. Unfortunately, this funeral has to take place because of the lack of communication and the lack of leadership on David's part. But David was right to have a state funeral for Abner. He needed to show the nation that he did not come to the throne by acts of treachery in his nation. Just like he had to assure them that his joining the Philistines was his own error, but he didn't come to the throne as a turncoat. That it was not of David to slay Abner. He did not want this civil war. That's why he was staying in Hebron. He was patient. Remember, he didn't force things. It was Abner that forced the civil war. David was waiting. Now, he was wrong to take those wives. He was still manipulating, but he was waiting for the Lord to bring the nation to him. And so we find the last section of chapter 3 is David's assuring the nation that he did not desire the murder of Abner. Do you notice that he has him buried in Hebron? Abner wasn't from Hebron. Matter of fact, Abner had set up the kingdom of Israel east of the Jordan. And remember Mahanaim, where the angels met Jacob? But notice what David does. It says they buried Abner in Hebron. Read between the lines there. That's the same as burying a soldier in Arlington. Or burying even somebody that may not have been a great dignitary, but someone honorable in Westminster Abbey. He buries Abner, perhaps not far from where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. David does it to say, look, I was not an instigator in this civil war. I wanted to see this nation brought together. I was not for the murder of Abner. And so right away he shows. It's almost like he sets up the cemetery of Arlington in Hebron as he buries this general of Saul's army. And David weeps and the people weep. I don't think they were just crocodile tears. I think he really wept. David was a man after God's own heart. He wept sincerely. I mean, we should mourn when our president dies or when someone dies who's been a leader. We should mourn when anyone dies. Death is our enemy. But especially mourn if someone dies without Christ. And you wonder what was on... So many things must have been on his heart. That Abner died as a fool. Abner died. He was murdered by my own general. But Abner was lost. All these things, I'm sure, were part of David's emotion. He lamented over Abner and said, "How could you die like this?" But David, you were complicit. You know, yes, Abner should have been suspicious when Joab said, "Come on over here." You know, I mean, wouldn't you be suspicious if somebody that you know hates you wants to meet you at Tim Hortons tomorrow or wants to meet you somewhere? And you know, this has happened in our past. You know the story of Dr. McClellan, our Toronto minister. He was worked for Boeing in Seattle. You know the story. Years ago, he worked in he was an engineer for Boeing, and he was a deacon in a church up in Seattle, and they had excommunicated a member of the church for sin. And months later, the man called up and said, "I'd like to be reinstated. I'd like to get right." And Dr. McClellan offered his house for the meeting. You know, kind of a neutral place, I guess, or at least just more of a homey atmosphere, so there would be some, you know, just some kind conversation. But you know the story, that the man sat on one end of the table and the preacher sat over here and Dr. McClellan sat here between them. And the preacher read just a few verses in Philippians about peace and so on. The man pulled out his revolver and shot the preacher right in their dining room. And the children remember, Jill remembers, she wasn't sleeping at the time, she was just a little girl, and she remembers hearing the shots. And the man turns his revolver on Dr. McClellan and says, "You're a dead man too." And it didn't fire. And the man just at that point went over and ripped the telephone off the wall, ripped the wires off the wall and went outside, and he got like 8 years in prison. He's out. But this happens in the church. So shouldn't Abner have been suspicious of Joab? So David laments. His conduct and his character obviously show the nation that this was not of David. He fasted till evening. David was a man of peace. Basically, David was showing honor to whom is honor due. And he said, "A prince and a great man has fallen in Israel." Funerals can be times, certainly, for the gospel. And I think we all agree that we should. I mean, as far as I can see, I'll take any funeral if they'll let me preach. And I don't have to acknowledge idolatry. But we can't take any wedding because the Lord tells us not to marry a Christian and a non-Christian. But I think half of my funerals or more, I think I've had about 30 funerals, have been lost people. And the message is so needed for those that remain, you know. And it's sad that this man died and probably died and went to hell. But I think, what's the take-home message of this whole chapter? I mean, it's David's kingdom is growing a little bit at a time, and he's about to go up to Jerusalem and make that the next capital city. 33 years will be in Jerusalem. But you see, God has to, by his amazing grace, counteract so often what the church does to shoot itself in the foot. You know, so often, you know, instead of doing things God's way, God's will, God's way, we try to do God's will our own way. And how often does the Lord compensate for our sin and our weakness and our manipulation and our pride? And we have to cry out, Lord, help us to do Your will. First of all, may You give us wisdom and understanding of Your will. But then help us to do Your will Your way. And you see Jesus resisting the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, who wanted Jesus to do God's will His own way. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to do God's will God's way. I'm going to wait upon the Lord to provide me food. That isn't the most important thing in my life. But man must live by the Word of God. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. So how does this apply to you and me? We learn doctrine, I trust, that God is so patient. God is gracious to us. He's long-suffering toward us. And so often, a church is not destroyed even if it tries to destroy itself for years. And we need to not tempt God that way and pray that we'll do God's will God's way. And if we're rebuked for self-ambition through these chapters, let us take that rebuke. Let us seek the glory of Christ and seek the edification of others at our expense. And let us learn, if we have been had self-ambition and pride, that God would rid us of all of our sin, and that from here on out until the day we die, we'll serve the Lord in a righteous way, in gladness, and that we might serve unselfishly for the glory of His name and for the advancement of His kingdom. God, deliver us from being like Abner, like Joab, and even in some of these instances like David. But we know that we can always be like our Lord Jesus Christ.